Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are this evening that we have that path of light to follow, even that which is our Lord Jesus Christ, the way that He has already gone before us and challenges us to follow closely by Him. May we indeed tonight, as we open the Scriptures, follow closely by, as we're led by the Spirit. We pray the Holy Spirit have great freedom to move upon our hearts and to effect those changes, to help us see more clearly and to understand, and in turn then to be the people of God that You desire of us. We thank You for all that You will accomplish even in these moments as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been in Sunday evenings, been looking now, and this is the sixth message in the subject of the differences between Israel and the church. We had gone through a number of messages about God's nation and people, Israel, both those things that are past as well as those things that are yet to come in the future. And then in recent weeks, then we've been looking at the church. There have been some handouts about that. I don't think there are any more copies out there. There is, first of all, a chart that is there that's about 37 differences between Israel and the church. And then last Sunday, there was a paper by Dr. Clay Nuttall regarding the use of the term kingdom. And that plays into the subject very well also, if you had a chance to read that since last Sunday evening. Maybe you weren't clear exactly why that was raised. But the issue of whether the kingdom is now or future, or what is the kingdom, or who is going to live in the kingdom. I had an incident yesterday or the day before, and some Jehovah's Witnesses were going by as I was working outside of the church here. And don't you want to be part of the kingdom? Oh, yeah. And I guarantee you that their understanding of the kingdom is not what we see in the Scriptures, okay? And so these are pertinent issues. If you don't realize it altogether, maybe we're just a little ahead of our time here. You will come to see some of these matters that are before us. Let me just step backward for a moment before I proceed, though. Because last Sunday evening we were focusing upon those things that are the spiritual sacrifices that do belong to the church age. And if I can just recap a little bit about those, we looked at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are challenged to be presented as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, that which is pleasing to Him, which requires then that we are not conformed to the world. The spirit of sacrifice by walking in love, that was out of Ephesians chapter 5. And then we got into the sacrifice of giving materially from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. And then that which is perhaps common with God's people Israel, the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. That was from the 15th verse of Hebrews chapter 13. And just to recap those things together there and to provide some continuity. I want to begin this evening, though, out of the book of Malachi, the third chapter. That may seem like a strange text to be preaching about the church. And yet I believe that there is something that is instructive to us in what God has spoken to His people Israel in the Old Testament Scripture. Because as I continue this subtopic, if you will, of spiritual sacrifices, I'm a profound believer in those bumper stickers that say that it's good to learn from your mistakes, but it's better to learn from the mistakes of other people. And I think that's exactly the case that is set before us here in Malachi, the third chapter, that we learn from the mistakes of Israel so that we do not repeat them, lest we have to learn some things the hard way, as certainly we see recorded in the Scripture that they did. But as I bring you to Malachi, the third chapter, here is the thought that you need to latch on to. And that is, even in the church age, there is the challenge, as it has always been, that God's people give God their very best. And that word best is of the foremost importance to us here, and it is underscored by what we read. Because I pick up at Malachi, and as I read, let's go back to chapter 1, perhaps. Yes, first chapter, I need to start there. Verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" Here's God's answer, verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. What you read there is a challenge to those who were in the spiritual leadership. There is a need for God's people to be careful about giving him the honor and the respect that he deserves. And if we understand that, and we certainly ought to be agreeing with that, then it's not about anything that he needs for us, but it's about us being careless or lazy or even disrespectful in our attitude towards God. And that's a real concern. And all the things of contemporary worship and all the things of casual Christianity that we are facing today, it's a matter for us to make very careful note of whom we are worshiping, and that we be very careful about how we treat that and how we express our regard for him. And that comes down to even how we appear before him, not just about how we speak, not just about our actions, not just about how we invest our time and resources and so forth, but it is that fact that indeed we want to make sure that other people recognize that we come to the house of God in order to honor and to glorify him, and that we have the highest regard for him. Now, Malachi chapter 1 focuses on the priests. I understand that fact. But I don't want you to write that off all that quick, because we were just last Sunday evening back in 1 Peter. And what is the issue of the priesthood that is today? It is the believer priest that we have seen back in 1 Peter. And in that regard then, really in principle, what we're seeing here in Malachi chapter 1 really echoes the question of that which we bring in the church age as believer priests before God. And what you see here then is a question. There was the offering of polluted bread upon the altar that you read there in verse 7. In verse 8, they were bringing animal sacrifices, but the animals themselves, they were blind, they were lame, they were sick. And what you see here is a pattern, really, that is set before us of not giving God the very best, but actually giving God the very least. Indeed, that which were the things that we would call cast-offs. Those things that we would not care to keep for ourselves. Things that we would not even give to other people. And yet to turn around and give them to God and expect God to be pleased by that is the very challenge that is set before us even here. Because when you read that 8th verse, it is the question. It says, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. If you were to go in some kind of a feast, if you were to go to some kind of special occasion, let's suppose that you were going to a party and you brought some, you know, potato salad that was about 2 weeks old. Just a little green around the edges, that's all. If you scrape off the top, it's good inside. Maybe. No, we would be foolish to do such a thing. It would be unthinkable. But when it comes to the things of God, even as God's people here in the Old Testament Scripture, hey, we got no use for this poor animal here. It's blind. It can't even walk right. You know, or here's an animal here, and it doesn't give any milk or anything like that. It's utterly worthless. Why don't we give it to God? Is the picture that's being painted for you here in Malachi chapter 1. It is the offering unto God of that which is that which we would not offer to someone else. But the thing is, when you read even further on here, I pick up from verse 13 for the sake of time. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. Ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. A corrupt thing offered to God is really the summation that you read there in Malachi chapter 1. And as you read the 14th verse, something that we would not give to someone else, but we give to him. When the Lord is speaking here to his people, he's not making vain charges. He's speaking exactly about those things that they had done This is exactly the charge that is made, and they are absolutely guilty. There's no question about it whatsoever. Kind of reminds you of King Saul and Agag, doesn't it? You know, and he made a protest. Well, yeah, we're supposed to slay everybody. You know, all the Amalekites get wiped out completely. But we save this for God. Aren't we good? And to obey is better than sacrifice, as you read back there in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. And there, that challenge that is given to us to be obedient, but it is also here in Malachi the matter of giving God the very best that we have, because we want to bring praise and glory unto Him. In offering the, quote, corrupt thing that you see here in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 14, let me just define for you why this is offensive to God. It is a blatant disregard for His commandments of how He wanted to be worshipped. They were to make sure that that which they brought was the very best. Remember when Passover was instituted, there was that matter of inspection for 2 weeks of the lamb. Why was that period of time spent with that animal prior to it being put to death? So that you knew that it was well, so that you knew it was healthy, so that you knew it was that which God certainly would be pleased with. It was worthy of praise before Him. Otherwise, why would you bother with that kind of a period of time? That's a clear instruction that is given. Secondly, it is by way of offering that which is corrupt, an offense against His holiness. The things of corruption do not belong to God. The things of holiness belong to God. We don't bring corruption before Him and expect Him to accept it. Thirdly, it is a challenge even here of His charges against them, where they display a willful disrespect towards God, or at the very least, an ignorance of His Word and what He taught them and how to bring those sacrifices. But the fourth thing, I think, really is between the lines that is here, and we've read it even when you read from verse 13, and I'll come back and I'll point that out to you, and it is this: they would rather keep the best for themselves than give it to the Lord. And that is the very definition, if you will, of what is covetousness. Being self-centered rather than God-centered. How do I know that? Because when I read these things, actually verse 14, "But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing." It's not like they didn't have anything else to give. There is always, hear me this evening, there is always the opportunity to give God that which is our best. Now, your best may not be the best of someone else. That's perfectly okay. It's kind of just like tithing, like you read in the third chapter here in the book of Malachi. You know, and it's proportional. It is in respect to that which God has blessed us with that we give unto Him. But the thing is, there is always that, what is the very best that we can give? That's what He deserves. Indeed, when we read here in these verses in the Old Testament, it is what He expected. Furthermore, it is the defiance of His right to be first in our lives. There is always the matter where God deserves the first fruits. And that's just the study in itself. If you follow the subject or even the term of first fruits through the Old and New Testament, and just to see how that corresponds. But let me just give you one verse of Scripture. It's from a very familiar passage back in Proverbs, the third chapter. And as you read the ninth verse there, it says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance." Now, as far as that goes, that's good. But it goes a little more further, doesn't it? There's a little more detail. Because it's not just a question of giving out of our substance. It's with the first fruits of all thine increase. Read the words of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. What are we saying then by offering Him the first fruits? We respect the fact that He is the one who has provided for us. We respect the fact that all of it has come from His hand. It is not just our own two hands. It is that which is the blessing of God, and we return but a portion to Him and to honor Him with that which is the first fruits. We insult God when we offer to Him what we know other men would not accept because it is inferior, and that offends His name, that offends His glory. It treats Him with contempt because it is more concerned about pleasing ourselves than it is about God. And surely when we read this, the implications ought to be clear for us as well, Because when you read these kinds of things, you say, now how in the world could these people do this and not think there was anything wrong about it? You know, where is their very conscience in the matter that God could raise this accusation and it be absolutely true? Who would think of such a thing? And that takes me to the book of Revelation, and I think the answer is right there to in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, in the message to the church at Ephesus, and it is simply this. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I think when we get the first love right, then the first fruits come along right after it much more easily. The problem is, what is first in our affections? Or whether or not our affections are set on things above and not on things of the earth. And you go back and you follow even that thought as you look through the New Testament scriptures and you see the challenge that is there. There is the matter of that sacrifice, which is our very best. I think perhaps the greatest principle about how we are to bring those things before the Lord is found back in the 51st Psalm. And as you read verse 17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, let me just backtrack and make sure we have perspective here. It is not about what we bring so much as whether it is our best. It is not so much of what we bring, but we bring it with the right spirit and with the right attitude. You know, you can give your best and you can be absolutely a miserable person about doing it. And hear me this evening, you will not receive the blessing of God for it. That's why a broken and contrite heart is an important part of the equation of how we honor the Lord. Because it comes down not to just what is without, but it is more important about what is within us as we come before Him and we honor Him. Israel brought less than the best before God in their sacrifices. It is very easy in the church age to lapse into a very similar pattern. It's not about animals per se and whether they're lame, blind, or something else is wrong with them. But it is simply this, though. We can also fall back into a pattern of what I would call tokenism. We kind of tip God. Just enough to ease our consciences, but not enough to really feel it. We go through a matter of formalism where we have a certain practice. We go through the drill. We can, and perhaps we have, done it in our sleep. And we offend God because we still keep the best to ourselves. And again, it's not about what we bring, but it is how we bring it. Secondly, here this evening, it is not just a matter of giving Him the best, but then it is also giving our utmost unto the Lord. Now, best and utmost sound the same, but they're not. They're considerably different. Best has to do with those things that are under our power. It comes down to the material world, if you will. But the utmost has to do with ourselves. And the Apostle Paul gives us a really good example about that. I take you back now to Philippians, the first chapter. And we move into the New Testament, and I'm going to pick up at verse 20. And there, a familiar verse of Scripture, because it says, Paul writes, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. What Paul's describing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, is the calling that he felt upon his heart, not just about giving the best, that those are things, but it is about giving his utmost, himself. And if you read on in Philippians, you'll see that that is exactly his testimony, because you read across the page now in Philippians chapter 2, and I read from verse 17 of Philippians chapter 2, and here is Paul's personal testimony. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now that word offered is a very important word there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, because it is a word that in its description or its picture, if you will, takes you back to the Old Testament. The word offered means literally to be poured out. Okay? It is the picture of those drink offerings, if you will. I think perhaps one of the best examples of that is you go back to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 13 to 16. I won't take the time to take you back there right now. You can read it. David's there with his band of mighty men, and he's just kind of wishing out loud, boy, you know, I just wish we could kind of go over an enemy territory and get a drink out of that well there. Boy, that water tastes so good. And the mighty men of David loved David so well, they said, you know what? Why don't we go and get him a pitcher of water from that well? And they did. And as you read back there in 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, they got out safely. You know, they got their pitcher of water. They came back and they presented it to David. And you think David would have said, guys, I don't believe you did this, but thanks a lot, and drink the whole thing down. He did the most unimaginable thing you could think of. He actually took the pitcher of water those men risked their very lives to get, and he poured it out on the ground. He wasn't wasting it. He was pouring it out as a drink offering because he did not count himself worthy of such a sacrifice or a risk of his men for his own personal pleasure. And so what he did was he, in effect, dedicated that water. It was poured out completely to God. If you understand that picture from back in 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, what you need then to bring is that thought here into Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Because it is exactly the same term that is used. It goes back to that which was poured out as a drink offering unto God. And Paul looks at himself and he says, I am glad that I can be poured out till I'm empty in your service. And I will gladly do that. Because even as we read there, he says, I joy and rejoice with you all. He says, that is my very pleasure to be able to do that. Folks, that is giving your utmost, not just your best. That is where it is the personal investment of everything that we are, not just what we have, that is being set forth before us even here. And that there is that which is honoring to the Lord, though it may be of service to others, as it was for the Apostle Paul even here. You can read elsewhere, and he uses similar terms, like back in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as you read verse 6, it says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I am practically poured out empty. That's what you see back there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Now let me just wrap up all this matter of sacrifices that belong to the church. Let's be very clear. None of our sacrifices can save anybody. This has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. Salvation is a gift of God that we freely receive. But it is the manner in which we in the church age bring praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ through our lives. By our words, our actions, our attitudes, our priorities, the investments we make with all of our time and resources. And it is about the testimony that we raise even before the unbelieving world that says very plainly this, He has first place in my life. He is second to nothing, not even myself. And that is the testimony that is to be carried on even through this age where we not only spend, but we are spent. And that is the difference between best and utmost, really, when you think about it. It is not only what we spend, but it is about being spent in the process. And the Apostle Paul plainly understood that, and that was clearly the part of his testimony that he expresses here in Philippians or also in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Now, let me come down to just some application in the time that remains here this evening. With all these things, there may be some other areas to go into, but I've been talking about this, and so I want to make sure that we address it. If indeed there is such a clear and overwhelming distinction between Israel and the church, and let me just again restate it clearly, that means that the church is not the successor to Israel. Israel has been set aside. We saw that back in Romans, the 8th chapter. The church age is now when the church is raptured and taken out of here and things move towards the great tribulation and all those other things that we've spoken about before, then God will again turn his attention to Israel. And all the promises that are yet unfulfilled will be fulfilled, even leading up to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case then, as I stated once before, and I'm just trying to put all these together, then the whole business of Reformed theology, where the church is the successor to Israel, does not stand the test of Scripture. That means then for all those who have discarded Israel altogether, we are living in a very unique time in this country where our loyalties to a nation called Israel, it just celebrated its 60th anniversary as a nation. Maybe you saw that in the news. But the thing is, when you look at that, there are people today who are going to set aside that strong support for Israel in favor of a Palestinian state. And the thing is, that challenges the question of whether or not we really believe that God has yet a plan for a nation called Israel. And if that be the case, then we need to perhaps reconsider our politics in the light of Scripture and make sure whence we are coming from. But let me, I've already touched on that, and I just want to pick it up one more time. But let me take it some other steps, though. There are implications in the study that we have done and the difference between the church and Israel that you may not have thought about. For example, we have those that are separate Hebrew, Christian, or Messianic congregations that exist today. And if there is truly a difference between Israel and the church, it begs the question of whether or not those kinds of churches are valid in the church age. Now, let me just step back and let's be clear, okay? Because when you think about these things, is it proper, for example, for those who are of Jewish origin, but they are now Christians, to observe the feast days or to observe Passover or Yom Kippur, if we are truly one in Christ, as we studied in Ephesians chapter 2. See, here's the problem. You have efforts, as I observe these things, and I've counseled with people who have come out of that background, and I find that they are just immovable. They seem to be just fixed on that whole idea where they want to go through and observe all the festival days, and you know they want to go through Passover and all those other things. But how do you then have the oneness between Jew and Gentile that Paul describes in Ephesians, the second chapter, when you have, first of all, divided congregations, and then there is the practice yet of ceremonial law? What place does ceremonial law have in the church age? Has none. So you have some serious questions about that, because when you read 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Christ is our Passover. And if Christ is our Passover, in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, understands the difference, why is anybody going back to those kinds of things again and yet calling themselves part of the church of Jesus Christ? There's some serious, problems here in thinking, because the ceremonial law is done away. If the ceremonial law is done away, may I quickly hasten then? That also includes observations of the Sabbath. That's not part of moral law. That's actually part of ceremonial law. As I've been going back and getting into these things, and folks, this goes now beyond Messianic congregations, now into Seventh-day Adventism and the defects that are there. Because, in Seventh-day Adventism, you're not saved if you don't observe the Sabbath. You're condemned because you have failed to obey God's law. Now, that's what they said, not just me. I can show you the literature. I've gone back and researched it this past week just to make sure I'm right on the subject. Here's the interesting thing. Where in the New Testament are we commanded to keep the Sabbath? Do we find Sabbath days in the New Testament? Yes, we do. And you'll find that there are times, when the apostles or even the Lord Jesus use those occasions. But that's not my question. My question is, find somewhere between Matthew and Revelation where we are commanded to keep the Sabbath. You won't find it. In fact, let me take it a few steps further with you here this evening. There when we talk about the Ten Commandments, all right, and of course we have the to keep the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In the New Testament, do you realize the other nine commandments appear 109 times? Somebody's actually tallied these up for you, okay? The other nine of the Ten Commandments are found in the New Testament 109 times, but not a command to keep the Sabbath. Let me take it a step even further. Neither is failure to keep it marked as a sin. For example, if you go to some of the texts that list clearly what are sins in the New Testament Scripture, I'll just give you the references. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And there you have lists of what offends God, what is sinful in God's sight. Nowhere in those lists will you find the issue of the Sabbath day. They're not to be found. It is not to be found, I should say. Why is that so? Because the Sabbath belongs to Israel. The Sabbath was instituted with the Exodus out of Egypt. Even before the Exodus asked the question, was there a Sabbath? Was there that day that was set aside? The Sabbath cannot be found before the Exodus. Neither can you find it in the Scriptures that pertain to the church age. We observe the first day of the week, as we are here this evening, because we honor the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we do so in imitation of what we find is the practice of the early church, recorded in Scripture. Now, if we have no business with the Sabbath day, then the Messianic congregations have some problems. The Seventh-day Adventists have some problems, especially when they hang their hat of salvation on whether or not you keep the Sabbath day. What is this doing? This is trying to make those in the church age be the successor to Israel. And as we have studied over these Sunday nights, there are very clear distinctions, very clear differences, so that there are really, when you look in the light of Scripture, there can be no confusion between one and the other. And I frankly encourage people who may very well be sincere believers who are caught up in Messianic congregations, and I encourage them just to step out and come into a real church. Don't try to be half and half. Come out all together, because this is the time in which we live. Let me take it yet another step. When we talk about distinctions between Israel and the church, it also comes down to the subject of genealogies. Now, that sounds like a really strange subject to bring in. But stick with me for a moment, if you will, please. Okay. We live in a time when people are preoccupied with our ancestry and heritage. The Church of the Latter-day Saints, they're the experts par excellence to do that. You know, they have just extensive resources for doing genealogical research. But the thing is, genealogical research focuses more on where we have come from than who we are now and where we're going. And the focus of the church age is upon who we are since we have come to know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and what our destiny is, which, as we have already studied, is not here on earth, but is in heaven. Let me just pose a question to you. How many genealogies are in the New Testament? Now, you know there are tons of them in the Old Testament. Okay? And they're there for a very important reason. The only real genealogy in the New Testament is of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and Gospel of Luke. Okay? And if you look at those, then and why is the genealogy of Jesus recorded in the New Testament? So that we know that He has fulfilled all the things that are necessary to be the Savior. Okay? And hopefully the reason for His is obvious. But consider, if you will, though, you know, is there really a genealogy of the Apostle Paul? We got a few verses in Philippians 3 that give you a little bit of glimpse. Or Timothy, we know about his mother and his grandmother. But you see, here's the real bottom line. The real matter is not whence we have come, but who we are in Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure that we are focused where we need to be as children of God. What we really need more than anything else is a cultivated sense of family amongst believers in the local assembly. Sometimes I hear people complain about other people in the church. And I have this thing about, you know, your friends you pick, your relatives you're stuck with. Okay? And if we really were honest here this evening, we would have to, I think, admit that we get along better with church people than a lot of our relatives. For all the warts and bumps we may have, and we bump into each other along the way, there's a lot more challenge with our family and those that are our blood, physically speaking. See, I look at the whole matter that is here before us, and the real issue that we need to see is that our relationship is in the church. It's not about our genealogy, and it's not about our earthly families, but it's about our oneness in Christ. I'm going to take a few extra moments here this evening, but stick with me, because with this I'll finish. Ephesians, the third chapter. This one you got to see. Because when I found this one, and when I look back at the language behind it, it was like, wow. Ephesians, the third chapter. I'll just pick up at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, note it well. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. All right? The key here is the word family. There are essentially two Greek words that are used for family in the New Testament scripture. One of those has to do with our household, okay? The people that we live with. And it has that immediacy, if you will. But that is not the word that is used here in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 15, when here the Apostle Paul talks about the whole family. The word behind family here is not oikos or the household, but it is patria. Let me define patria for you. It is your ancestry. Okay? It is about those who share here in Ephesians 3:15, the same ancestry, the same heritage. And it's talking about the church as a family. Your genealogy is not the same as mine, earthly speaking. So what is this really talking about? What is our real ancestry? Well, I come back to verse 14. Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, there's your family tree in the church. It is through Jesus Christ back to God the Father. It is a common heritage, ancestry, to use Paul's word, that we share, that makes us even more family than just those who share a household in earthly terms. What Paul is pointing us too here in this passage of Scripture is that we mark our beginning from when we were saved, when we were taken out of the family of Satan, when we were adopted into the family of God. And if you ask the question why, it's real easy, because it's the family you're going to spend eternity with. You have blood family on this earth, and if they don't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when they or you pass from this life, that'll probably be the last that you ever see them forever. The focus of attention here in Ephesians chapter 3 is on that family with whom we will spend all eternity. Paul, in effect, says here, the church is your real family. Boy, is that a scary thought. But that's exactly what he's saying. Why? Because we share the same heritage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to grasp the truths of your word, especially the implications that are set forth before us here, because they challenge things that other people have presumed upon. And Lord, we would not be presumptuous, but we would be faithful to your word. And so we pray that you would help us now, even to grasp those things that are set before us. And may indeed we rejoice to be at this place and in this time, and to be part of the body of Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.